take our Bibles and turn over to Philippians chapter 1 again today. Philippians chapter 1. And to get us oriented to the very last portion of Paul's prayer here, this past week, my mind went back to a situation that I experienced my senior year at the Bible college I attended. It was second semester. Several of us had all the credits we needed, so there was a course that was being offered on Christian camping. And we thought, well, that'll be kind of a fun thing to take, and so we took it. And the guy who was teaching this was a gentleman named Al Magnuson. If Al were to walk in today, you would see a guy who was about my height, maybe a little taller, always had a ready smile, always very dapper. He loved to keep himself just neat. If you shook his hand, you knew your hand had just been shook, that sort of thing. Built like a fire plug, really. He was a very outdoorsy sort of fellow. He loved big game hunting. He was a professional mountain climber for a while. Did a number of things in his life. And I'm saying this as a backdrop because as we were into this particular course, maybe halfway through the semester, I think one day he sensed that the class of Bible college students was spiritually lethargic. Anybody here ever have those times? You know, we do, don't we? I mean, we really don't feel like spiritual disciplines. I think he sensed that, and so he set aside whatever he had planned to teach that day, and he just started to share from his heart some of his own testimony. He apparently was born, I'm not sure if he was in Canada or up in the northern area of the United States, northeastern area. It seems like he was orphaned or fostered as a young child. He did not have a Christian background, but he kind of came up by his bootstraps, and he learned to work hard, and that served him well in his days. As a young man in his early 20s, he took up boxing as an aside. It wasn't his vocation, but an avocation. He enjoyed it. And, in fact, he was invited to go out to the Midwest to do what do you call those bouts to raise money? What's that? Okay, it was about to raise money. I don't know what it was. But so he and his trainer arrived there, and the night of the fight, he gets into the ring, and it's the first time he's seen his competitor. And across the ring from him is a young man who is clean-cut, clean-shaven. In fact, he may not even have been shaving yet, late teens. And Al said, when I looked across, now remember, I'm talking about this guy. He's not a believer yet. He said, when I looked across and I saw him, I immediately said to myself, I hate this guy, and I'm going to kill him. And they got into this fight. It's refereed. Apparently, there is a way that boxers who know the sport, if you can get your opponent into the ropes a certain way, you can work them over pretty good and keep him standing so that the ref doesn't count him out. And he started doing this, and several rounds of this. And finally, one of the rounds while they're fighting, this kid's trainer came around the ring to Al's trainer, and he pulled the lapel of his coat back and exposed a 38. And he said, if he doesn't put him down in this round, I'm going to shoot him. And he had it. And his trainer told him, you put him down this round, and he did. And the fight was over. They took this young man straight to the hospital where he died that night. The next day, Al's trainer came to him, and he told him what had happened, and he said, you're all done. He said, if you ever step back in the ring again, they'll be waiting for you. They're going to have a ringer, and they're going to do the same to you. So his boxing days were over, he continued working. As I said, he was a diligent worker. He began to get involved with the, I don't know if it was called Massachusetts Bell or Boston Bell or something, the phone company in the Massachusetts area. And he began to work his way up the ladder. He was an executive eventually, and us, he loved doing a lot of things off on the side, not the least of which was gambling. He never got in so that he lost more than he could pay for, but he started a weekend poker thing. It's kind of open to whoever wanted to come. And on this particular weekend, as people were coming in and out, a guy came in. He said, as soon as I looked at him, I could tell by his dress he really didn't belong here. He was a laborer, and he probably had played poker some, but he wasn't ready for this level of the game. But he got involved, and he lost whatever money was in his wallet. And the next thing you knew, he pulled out the check that he had been given on this Friday, and he said, will you accept this? And he said, sure, sign it over. And so he signed it the way whatever you do to do it, put it in, and in short order, lost that too. And this fellow hung his head, and he said, you know, I really made a mistake here. I've got a wife, and I don't know if it was one or two just very young children at home, and that they need that money for this week for basics. If that had happened to you, what would you have said to the guy? Oh, okay, here, take it back. Not Al. He said, you know, you should have realized that when you sat down to the table to play this game. You win some, you lose some, you lost, and that's it. And so the young man got up, and he left. And Monday morning, he's back at his office, and a secretary buzzes him and says, there's a woman out here that said she wants to talk to you. And he said, okay, send her in. So the door opened, and in came a young mother with a child in her arms, and I don't know if it was one in tow, dressed poorly. And it was this fellow's wife. And she sat down across from him and said, I'm the wife of so-and-so. He said he gambled his pay away last week, and we're in bad straits. I don't have food for my kids. Now, certainly, you know, if that happened to you, you would say, okay, well, here, take us back. Not Al. Basically the same thing that he told her husband. He said, you know, you win some and you lose some. That's a hard lesson, but this will be good. And so, without much more ado, she stood, and as she started to leave, she said, Mr. Magnuson, do you believe there's a God? And I don't know what his response was, but she said, I'm going to pray for you today that God will do something very special in your life. And he smiled and said, thank you. And so she left. And Al said after she left, he began to have a sensation inside this otherwise cold, hard heart that he had never had in his life. And he tried to work that day. He said, I couldn't get this woman out of my mind. And I kept battling this through the day, and I just couldn't concentrate. It's like the whole day went by, I couldn't get any work done. He kept a bottle of whiskey in his desk drawer, not because he was drinking on the job, but if you had certain clients come in, he would offer it to them, and he started to drink. And the day came to the end of the day, so it was a terrible day. Didn't get anything done. And everybody went home for the night. He stayed there a while, then he went down to his car, and he stopped by a package store and got some more whiskey. And he said, for the rest of the night, I just drove around Boston, just drinking and battling this thing. I'd never felt this before in my heart. And finally, as the sun started to rise over Boston, he went back to the office, He's a wreck by now. I described him as a guy who was always very dapper. And he went up to his office and he pulled a drawer out where his personal checks were. And he wrote a check for the amount of money that he had taken from that fellow and had it sent to that wife. And somebody would say, well, that's when he became a believer, right? No. Kind of like so many other stories of how God works in people's lives and brings them to faith. One of the things Al did, he was a big game hunter. He was also a professional mountain climber. And I don't mean taking your staff and with a knapsack on my back, follow Lee, follow law. They would go at some major mountains around the world. And he was getting ready for one. He said, you know, when I would get ready for these, you would train for months so that you're in your best physical condition. And I might as well not have been married, not have had a family. I mean, I just wasn't there. This was my goal. And this particular climb was somewhere in South America. It was a huge mountain range, and I forget the number of people that were on. It seems like there were six or nine, but doesn't matter. As they were making their way up the slope, they were up into snow and ice now, and as they got up to a certain range, something happened that triggered a landslide. And he said, they're roped together, okay, and they're clinging to the side of this mountain, and he said debris and chunks of ice the size of houses were just coming down. All you can do is just hold on. And at one point, one of these huge chunks of ice landed on the last two people who happened to be brothers. And eventually it all stopped, and they gathered around. The climbers got down around this and said, what do you say? And so the lead man cut the rope, and he said, well, set up camp here tonight. The next morning when they got up, they had a service for them. Nobody is a believer. And he said, what do you say when something like that happens? And then he became a believer, right? No? You know, I didn't intend to share all this with you this morning, but I'm just remembering another part. I told you he enjoyed gambling, and his wife did become a Christian. Barbara became a believer, and she was a part of a little Baptist church the way Al dressed bespeaks he liked nice things. He liked order. But his wife had become a believer, and she was in this Baptist church that it was just very plain. The pastor was the sort of guy that might put on different colored socks and not even know it. He just didn't bother him. And he would see Al sometimes out, he'd make a point to come over and shake his hand. And Al, you know, God loves you. And just he said he was nice and so forth, but he just kind of embarrassed me. In fact, if I saw him in a store, I'd make sure I went the other way and kind of hid until he got around. One day he said I was in the barber chair and all wrapped in there, and there were glass in front of the barber shop, and Hooks had walked by, but the pastor, he happened to glance and he saw him, and he turned back around, opened the door, and said, Al, how you doing? And I just, God loves you, Al. And I thought he would go. But he said, when I would go to the church, and my wife would, oh man, finally I'd go to the church every now and then, there was one deacon there that I thought, now that guy's sharp. He was always well-dressed, and when I would come in, he would greet me at the door, shake my hand firmly, take the bullet and fold it and slip it in my pocket. I mean, he was a class act. So one of the things Al did on the side was he worked on a gambling ship. On the weekends, when he wasn't working his other job, there was a ship that they would take. It was anchored just out international waters, and they could do gambling there. And so they would bring people from the mainland out, and you'd hear the bell ring. That means people were arriving. They'd come up the gangplank, and they would exchange their money for the chips. And Al was the guy that did the exchange there. So on one weekend, the bell rang, and here's some more people coming up. And he happened to look over, And who should be coming up the gangplank but the deacon? And the guy, that lady that was on his arm, weren't his wife. And he said, now you need to understand that when you work in a situation like that, you don't know anybody. You don't know them. If it's your neighbor, if it's your family member, if they come up there, you don't know them. And so he's exchanging money, and this guy's in line. He hasn't seen him yet. And all of a sudden, it's his turn, and he looks to see who is working behind the desk, and he sees it's Al. And Al said his face just changed. And he said, what are you doing here? To Al, as if, what are you doing here? And Al didn't say anything to him. And he raised his voice, what are you doing here? And he reached across, grabbed Al by the lapels, screamed, what are you doing here? And by this time, the security, the bouncers and so forth, are right there on this guy. And they're off the boat, he goes. Al's boss came and said, who was that guy? He said, I don't know. But God eventually brought Al to faith. And he's eating in a restaurant in Boston. It's one of these nice restaurants that look out over the city. He said, as I was eating my meal, I noticed the door open, and in walked an African-American trainer from my boxing days. I don't know that it was that trainer that I mentioned earlier. But he said, I recognized him. And when our eyes met, we smiled at each other. I stood up and we walked. We shook hands and embraced. And we started exchanging, you know, the normal familiarities. And he said to Al, you know, now, before I tell you any more today, I've got to ask you a question. And Al said, what's that? And this African-American reached and he pulled a little spiral notebook out of his pocket, you know, you can get them at Walmart sort of thing. And he opened it, and Al noticed that there were names written in this book. And some of them had lines to them. Others had like a cross beside it. And he kept leafing through page after page. And finally, he ran his finger down. He said, there was my name. I said, you need to know something about this guy. He had become a Christian years before this. And on his days off, he would sometimes get like a big bag of candy. He'd go down to the wharf or down to the lower Bowery area of the city and get the kids that are just street urchins all around them, give them candy, and he'd start telling them stories about Jesus. He was the real deal. And he reads, he goes down, and there's Al's name. And he says, can I cross your name off? Hadn't seen him for years. This man had been praying for Al's soul all that time. What is it that we pray about? You know, it's interesting. The apostle tells us to pray about everything, which we don't obey either. But we're to be praying about all things. But there are some things that are more important in life. One man years ago said it this way. There are two things that are eternal, the souls of men and the Word of God. And everything else, when I close my eyes and I'm gone, when this world ends, when the United States of America, if we still keep going the way we're going, transition and becomes whatever it becomes, the Word of God and the souls of men will still be eternal. And when I step into eternity and look back, this will sound like I'm picking on basketball. That's not the point. But, you know, the Sweet 16 and the final game coming up, that's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, it's not going to mean anything to me. As Paul's writing back to these believers and how he loved them, there at Philippi. It's been 10 years now since he was there when the church first got started. And if you can say it this way, I think the honeymoon for the believers in Philippi maybe has worn off a little bit. You know how when we first come to faith, or we call it the honeymoon, when you're first married, everything's sweet and so forth, and then real life starts, and you realize I'm living with a sinner here. And these are saved sinners that I'm with, but they're the things that he or she does that I really don't like. And with the case of at least two women in the church, who he names in chapter 4, by the way, they were having issues. And it was threatening the unity of the church. And by the way, if those ladies were married, and if they had families, and they were in the church, that meant that this division, this disunity was serious. And so Paul, as Paul writes, this church that has been so faithful to him, they have been a financially supportive church. They have loved him. He loves them. But he's addressing that issue all through it. We're going to see it in each chapter as we go through. But as he comes to this moment, he told him earlier, I pray for you all the time. You're in my heart. You're in my mind. And you're in my prayers. So verse 9, and this is what I pray for you. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. What is it that I should be praying for you? If I know you have a particular need, an illness, Donis isn't with us today, by the way, because he's having still issues with all the medications and the pain in his back. I pray for that. It's right for me to pray for those things. But while I pray for all things, there are some things that are at the top of the list. And Paul, as he writes to the church at Corinth in the great love chapter, remember, he gets to the very end and he says, these things remain, faith, love, and hope, but the greatest of these is love. Right? That is what I need in my life. Jesus said, look, they'll know you're Christians by your church building, by your programs, by your love. And so this is what I'm praying for you, that your love may abound more and more. Notice, not in feel-good, warm fuzzies, but in knowledge, deep knowledge and discernment. I mentioned it's like the banks of a river that help control the water and keep them in boundary. So, Paul, why are you praying that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment? Verse 10, so that you can distinguish, you can approve the things that are excellent. I want you to be able to discern between what is not just good, but the best. I think most of us know the difference between doing certain sins in our life. We know that's wrong, that's bad. I don't want to do that thing. But there are other issues in life where it's okay. But biblical love is in knowledge and discernment, not in emotional feel good. And it guides me so that I'm able to distinguish between the good and the best. And so we choose the best. And so verse 10, and you may distinguish between what is excellent, so that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now, this is where we arrived the last time we were here looking at this. And remember that that derivation for the word sincere, the English word sincere, has the idea of being tested by light, tested by the sunlight. That's really consistent with what Paul said there earlier in verse 10, this idea of approving things. I mentioned the Latin word from which we get our word sincere is sine sera, two words actually, without wax. And in the first century, you had merchants who would make pottery, and if they were unscrupulous, if the pottery came out and there was a crack in that, there was a way they could take wax, colored wax, and put in that crack so that in just normal lighting, you'd look at it and you couldn't tell what it was. But if you took that piece out into the sunlight and you held it up to the sun, you could look at it and you could see, oh, there's a defect there. And I think that's what Paul has in mind as he's encouraging these people, that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, so that they might distinguish between things that differ, choosing the best, and that they would be without wax, be the real deal, right? We're holding ourselves up to the light. And by the way, if all of us today, individually, if we hold ourselves up to the light, and I say this not to discourage you, but to encourage you to be transparent. When I hold myself up to the light, I've got cracks. And so do you. And you know why? Because I had a father named Adam, who, when he disobeyed God and sinned, brought sin into the human race, and I inherited that sin nature. And so what the gospel is meant to help me do is to be transparent with myself and understand what we were reading from Ephesians earlier, that this really is true truth. That's where all of us are before we come to faith. And if we come to faith, it's by grace. It's the mercy of God. And he wants me to grow in my faith and become like Christ. And so that's what he's appealing to here. I want you to be sincere and, notice, without offense till the day of Christ. This is, by the way, mature love. Not only brings about this kind of sincerity and maturity, but the lacking of offense. One translation says, not stumbling. The ESV, the NIV, talk about it being blameless. Not in a sinless sort of way. None of us is there, right? But Paul uses the word that way over in 1 Corinthians. As he exhorted them, he said, look, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. See, we're to be living lives of integrity that increasingly are bringing glory to God, that are honorable to him and honorable before others. When Paul was making his defense in Acts 24 before the governor Felix, part of his statement to him was this: and herein I do exercise myself. By the way, exercise. Herein I exercise myself to have always a conscience, listen, void of offense toward God and toward man. So this is Paul's prayer, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, when I'm growing in my love, when I'm walking properly in love, not just love for God, but love for my fellow believer and fellow man. I'm growing in sincerity. I'm growing in purity of life. There's a decrease in the things that cause someone else to stumble. So I'm increasingly getting ready for the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, ready or not, right? That's where we're headed. So it's interesting how Paul finishes his prayer here. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. One man said, discerning love results in a bumper crop of righteousness. And if you were to ask me, well, what are these fruits of righteousness that Paul's talking about here? My mind would naturally go to Galatians 5. A good place to start, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. This is what he's bringing us to. So, by the way, did you notice who it is that's ultimately responsible and ultimately gets the credit for this fruit? I've read right past this in my early readings of Philippians. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. He's the one who produces. It's actually the word being filled should read, I think the one of the translations have it this way, having been filled. Having been filled. See, not only are we, as when we're still unsaved, justified through faith. He's going to talk about that later on in this epistle. But the fruit of righteousness, the righteous lives that follow, is also through Jesus Christ. It's the work of the Spirit that does this. And it's all done ultimately for the glory of God. By the way, all three members of the Trinity are here. The word Trinity isn't in the New Testament, that's true, but it's implicit in so many ways. And so all three persons of the Godhead are actively working to help us in our sanctification. That's one of those words we learned a while back, isn't it? As we grow in our faith, as we grow in Him. So our goal in life is to see these fruits of righteousness come to maturity, living out this sanctification process in the here and the now. And when we get to chapter 2, at one point after he does in the first portion of that passage, holds up Christ as the great example of emptying himself and being a servant. He says, in light of that, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now listen to what he says, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Not work for your salvation, no. The salvation that God has worked in our lives, work it out. Live it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And why do we do this? Because it's God who's working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So that's where it is. I apply myself. Yes, I do. And we're going to see this another way later on. I apply myself, but it's God who accomplishes the work, who gets the praise, who gets the glory. We read that in Ephesians earlier, didn't we? There at the last verse we read together, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right. So as the Lord Jesus is there at the that Last Supper, that great exchange that He has with His disciples there in those chapters of John, remember how He says, abide in me and I in you? As the branch can't bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, you can't bear fruit unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. But when we do abide, and when the fruit is being produced, it's not for my glory, it's for his glory. Right? For the glory and praise of God. Amen. Father, we thank you that this was not only your will for this group of believers in the first century who were having these particular struggles and their fellowship at the time, but it is your will for we who live in the 21st century. Miles and miles away geographically, whole different culture, whole different set of issues in all of our lives, and yet it's the same. We pray this prayer for ourselves, Father, as well, that you would get yourself much glory in our lives, because we're learning to love, we're growing in love, we're manifesting the fruit of righteousness, this bumper crop, Father. May that be true, a bumper crop of righteousness. And we thank you that we can pray these things and come to you, not in our own selves, not in our merit, but because of the one whose life and death and resurrection we remember now and celebrate as we take these elements. So we would take this time now, Father, and we ask that you, even as David prayed in one of his psalms, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's take a moment now, and before we pass these elements around, to examine ourselves and come with clean hearts. Thank you, Father, that you have made provision for the forgiveness of all sin through Christ. And we thank you that in the matter of fellowship and walking with you, you're pleased to, when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive those sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as a matter of family interaction now, we who are born again would make sure that we have confessed our sins to you, that as we take these elements, we do so in a way that is pleasing to you, and we would ask would be helpful to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help as we dispense these elements this morning? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" John, this represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for you and for me. We often sing, "There is a fountain," during our service. And just thinking of the first verse again, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." David, would you thank the Lord for his shed blood for us? "And as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." Let's stand together and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of having your word, the privilege of knowing something of the gospel, and for the grace that you have extended to us through it. We thank you that we could gather today, that we could reflect on these verses from Philippians, and also, Father, that we could now share the table together. And we pray that you would be pleased to go with us as we return to our homes. We think of the benediction that Jude gave to his readers. "Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore." May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.